Good morning. We'll go ahead and get started this morning. We're going to start off this morning from 1 John chapter 2. It says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know him is that it did not, the reason why it didn't know us is because it did not know him." What a privilege it is to be a part of the family of God, to be considered a child of God, and what a privilege it is to abide in him and come together on Sunday mornings to worship him as a family together, and we're looking forward to doing that today. So thank you for all for being here. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us this morning. We're glad that you're here to enjoy the service with us and worship our great Savior. If you are a visitor, make sure you stop by the Connect Center in the back there, fill out a card inside one of the mugs, drop that card inside the white basket, and we'll look forward to connecting with you more later on. This evening, looking forward to being at Temple Baptist Church down in Portsmouth as we continue our series of all the churches in the area, the ORBC churches in the area, combining for our summer Bible conference. And last one of those series is tonight at Temple Baptist. Encourage you to be down there for that as well. Wednesday, this coming Wednesday, is a continuation of our series of the attributes of God. But in July, we're going to be offering the Philemon class from Tri-State Bible College, taught by Rex. And I want to encourage everyone to be a part of that. That's welcome to open to everyone. So make sure that you invite others to come and enjoy that class on Philemon. Also, we had a member donate some prayer cards that will go in the wooden crosses that we had at our Easter service. Those are out there on the table by the missionary board. And there are plenty more, even more than that, are sitting out there. So grab a handful of those on your way out if you want to use those to slide in the little slot and make sure you track your prayer requests and work through those in your own prayer times there. So make sure you grab those on the table underneath the missionary board. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you check your announcements on your email or from the announcement sheet on the foyer table, and stay up to date with what's happening in the life of the church. We'll turn it over to Josiah and Brooke.
Good morning. Hope everyone has had a good week. I was informed the last time I led that my guitar cut out or something, so it sounded great with the acapella when we listened back, but hopefully we have fixed that today so you guys can hear my guitar okay. Yesterday I was walking around laps in our house, and the kids were riding the bikes, and I was looking down and saw a bunch of bees and stuff on the trees, and my Addy goes, "Dad, what are you doing? You're just weird. Why are you daring that?" I was like staring down, and I was like, "Well, I'm just taking in God's creation and how beautiful these little bees are and what they do." And then we had a little incident with a bat at our house yesterday, and so that's a whole nother story, but just kind of blown away by things in God's creation, and we're going to start off today by singing "All Creatures of Our God and King." So if you want to stand with us, we'll start with that.
All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Oh, praise him. Hallelujah. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam. Oh, praise him. Oh, praise him. Hallelujah. 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 Let all things their Creator bless. Humbleness, oh, praise him. washed by his blood. Come and rejoice in his great love. Oh, praise him. Hallelujah. Christ has defeated every sin. Shall return in power to reign. Heaven and earth will join to say, oh, praise him. Hallelujah. Then who shall fall on bended knee? All creatures of our God and King.
This next song, I Will Wait For You, I'm not sure if we've done this one before. So I'll have you guys sing along, but if you would like to sit down and pray and spend some time reflecting during this song, that would be fine as well. Thank you.
Out of the depths I cry to you. In darkest places I will call. Incline your ear to me anew, and hear my cry for mercy, Lord.
Were you to count my sinful ways, how could I come before your throne? Yet full forgiveness meets my gaze. I stand redeemed by grace alone. I will wait for you.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ.
His steadfast love has made a way, and God himself has paid the price, that all who trust in him today, find healing in his sacrifice. That all who trust in him today find healing in his sacrifice. I will wait for you, I will wait for you through the storm and through the night. I will wait for you, surely wait for you, for your love is my delight. I will wait for you, I will wait for you on your storm. I will rely, I will wait for you, surely wait for you till my soul is satisfied. I will wait for you, I will wait for you on your word. I will rely, I will wait for you, surely wait for you till my soul is satisfied.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart.
When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon.
Let's go to our Father. in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we heard the words of these songs. What you have done for us, for me, Lord, that you did not see me, but you seen your Son, pure and holy, who gave himself for me that I could have redemption through him. Eternal life. None of this I deserve, Lord, but you did because you loved us. You are the one who created the universe, but yet you still love somebody sinful as I. And God, we're here this morning to hear your word, that we can live honoring and pleasing to you. We thank you, Lord, for Pastor Brad and the message that he brings to us, your word. Give us understanding in our hearts. Help us to be strong and courage to go out and proclaim your word. We pray for any here today that might not know you, that God, today would be that day. And God, we leave this in your hands, knowing that you will do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This last song is We Fall Down. I'm just find joy in the ability to come to God with all of our things, laying our crowns down, our difficulties, and then the chorus saying, holy, holy, so, and have the holiness of God, so.
We fall down, we lay the greatness of his mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. We cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy.
We turn to Romans chapter 1. Thank you for exalting Christ in your singing, for that. It was wonderful to listen to as I was up front and participate in with you. We're asking the Lord to teach us how to pray this summer, and we're inviting the apostle prayer to be our tutor and our guide. We've been learning from the prayers that he prayed as tucked away in his epistles. And today we come to the Cadillac of his letters. There's an important word I want you to have in mind as we come to the word this morning. It's the word that I think Paul has in mind as he writes the letter of to the church at Rome. It's the word obligation. Do you like that word? Obligation. Is that a word that conjures up good feelings for you? Obligation. Do you like it when people do things out of obligation? I want you to think carefully about this. I think the church is in trouble because we've misunderstood that word. I'm convinced that Paul did everything he did, whether it was preaching or traveling or getting beat half to death, including his prayer life, because of obligation. You say, why would you say that? I think it's probably one of the key words in the letter that he wrote to the church at Rome. If you'll look in chapter 1 at verse 14. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians. To whom are you under obligation, Paul? And why would you say that? And are we under obligation? Unfortunately, we are prone to turn the gospel today into what Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Nazi Germany nearly 100 years ago called cheap grace. And the book of Romans is sadly used too often to justify this. You ask the typical American evangelical, are you under obligation? And the response is, obligation? No way. God saved me by grace, not by works. I don't owe anybody anything. This is the gospel truth. Bonhoeffer would say that's gospel, a twisting of the gospel. That's cheap grace. The fact that Jesus Christ paid my debt is the reason that Paul says I'm under obligation. Obligation is actually a wonderful motivator for living the Christian life, and as we'll see this morning, a wonderful motivator to carve out meaningful time from our lives to call on God in prayer. As long as we remember that we're obliged or obligated to the correct master and for the correct reasons. Now, with that in mind, let's listen to the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 1, we're actually going to be in two passages this morning in Romans. Paul has two prayer texts. The first is in chapter 1, the second is in chapter 15. And we're going to consider for our reading at this point the first one. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, here it is, I make mention of you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So reads God's word. I was in junior high, just a couple of years old in Christ, when the Lord placed upon my heart two things that have never left. A love for, a valuing of, two eternally significant things, the Word and people. I didn't know what I was going to do with my life, but I knew from that point forward it was going to be the Word and people that would be at the hub of it all. I was so thrilled with having come to know Christ, I just knew that that which he had given to me, I had to share it with other people. At first, I thought he wanted me to invest my life in medical missions. But during my sophomore year in college, the Lord made it clear he had other plans. He used various means, including my own personal time in the pastoral epistles, just journaling through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, to find out what is a pastor, what's involved in that, to think about that, and then my home church and their encouragement and guidance. A trip to Israel. We have a person here from Israel this morning. Israel, that 4 months in Israel God used in my life in an amazing way. And as a result of that, consequently, he made it clear he wanted me to be a pastor. I went finished my undergrad degree at Pre-Seminary Bible from Cedarville, including that my senior year serving as a pastoral intern and assistant under the mentorship of my home church pastor. And then I was off to seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan, to study the biblical languages, to explore the scriptures, to understand and develop a biblical theology and a systematic theology. Gaining understanding of biblical languages, preparing to shepherd a church. During those 4 years in Grand Rapids, Sherry and I worked with the youth at Trinity Baptist Church, junior hires for 3 years. We were also resident directors, so I was working with college students for 3 years. And all of this time, the Lord is just stirring. There's this desire to invest with the Word and people in a local church context. In my final year in seminary, I just couldn't wait to get out and get busy serving in the local church. I wanted to take the precious truths that he was privileging me, and it was a wonderful privilege, to learn from his word and then give them to others, particularly with a local flock that we could invest our lives in. All to the glory of his name. The word and people, the word and people. This is what burned in my soul. Our plan was to finish, graduate from seminary, and go to a church. And the Lord said, that's not my plan for you. So we had been resident directors living in an apartment right in the middle of Quincer Dorm. And the Lord said, nothing was opening up. So we moved out of Quincer Dorm, found an apartment there in Grand Rapids. We didn't even unpack our boxes. We didn't know if we'd be there a month or 2 months or a year. But this was not going to be our final resting place. This was a step waiting on what God had next for us, this open door that we were waiting for him to open. We kept praying. The desire to preach was intense. Whenever a church requested pulpit supply, we gladly went. As pastorless churches contacted us, we eagerly responded. We entered into the candidating process with several churches. We went to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. We went to Oxford, Ohio, church plant situation there. There was a recovery work in Springfield, a Grace Brethren church in Englewood near Dayton. There were two churches in Michigan. We just want to serve you, Lord, Sherry and I would pray. Please open the door to the place of your choice, was our request. And then came a call from a 109-year-old Baptist church located in the foothills of Appalachia, followed by two visits to pulpit supply, and then in October of 1987, God opened the door for ministry, and we walked through it, and here we are in Wheelersburg. When we came to WBC, we had an old white frame building sitting close to the front, to the Gallia Street there, and this church had historically had, and certainly it was our passion, we want to see people come to know Jesus Christ in this area, reach lost people, give us open doors to see that happen. His answer? 3 years into our ministry, he allowed us to build this facility, and the church started growing. And for a 10-year period, there was growth, and then God was moving our people away. There was this combination of new people, people moving, new people moving. And then there was this interesting thing, as we're praying, Lord, open the door, allow us to reach lost people. Internally, the church began to go in two different directions. What kind of church are we going to be? Are we going to be a biblical church, or are we going to be a subcultural Baptist church? That's the only way I can describe it. There are these two directions the church is going, and so the Lord just took us through a time of pruning where we lost a third of our membership over a two-year period. And then it led into another phase that lasted about a decade where in a small community, when you've had that kind of thing happen, it's not a fun place to be, frankly. It's a difficult place to be because people are talking about you. And the Lord used that to sort of put a little bubble around us so that during this next season, and it lasted more than a decade, God says, I want you to grow, but I want you to grow deep. This is a time for going deep. This is a time for spiritual growth. And then in time, the Lord said, okay, now that the spiritual growth has happened, I want to begin to bring more people to you. And that's the season we've been in for the last part of our story together. Why do I share that with you? I share it because of this concept of open door for ministry. Have you ever prayed that God would open a door of ministry opportunity for you? If you have received God's gift of salvation, you understand this obligation. I am a debtor to something, and I want to be a faithful servant of what you've entrusted to me. You just can't keep it to yourself. If God has used his word to transform your heart, the word and people become your DNA. This is what real living's all about. And real praying. Praying for an open door is precisely what we find Paul doing in this God-inspired letter we call Romans. I know you're studying it out at the camp this summer. And glorious. There's so many things to learn from Romans. But one of the most incredible things to learn from Romans is how to pray. And what we're going to see this morning in these two prayer texts is what motivated Paul to pray. And the answer is gospel obligation. As we ponder what Paul said about his prayer life, we learn that gospel obligation gives us incentive to pray in four ways. Would you say those words with me? Gospel obligation gives us incentive to pray. Would you say that? Gospel obligation gives us incentive to pray. One more time. Gospel obligation gives us incentive to pray. If you get that, you'll get the message of Romans when it comes to how he approached prayer. And we're going to see it in four ways. Gospel obligation gives us incentive to pray. Way number one in prayer involves seeking. This is exactly what we see here in Romans chapter 1. Paul's seeking something. Something's on his heart. Now, Jesus, of course, used this word in Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you'll find. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking. There's something that's on his heart. And what's on his heart is I keep asking God to allow me to come to Rome. Now, he's in Corinth as he's penning these words. He's 500 miles east of Rome. And yet these believers are on his heart. He values them. He's never met many of them. Some have traveled to Rome, but he's never been to Rome, apparently, to this point in his life. And he's praying this twofold prayer. He desires God's will to be done, and he desires an open door to Rome. These are on his heart, major. God, verse 10, I want your will to be done. I pray now that at last, the NIV says, by God's will the way may be opened. I want God's will to be done, affirms Paul. And if it's his will, what I want, and I hope our will lines up, I want to go to Rome. Why? He says that the way may be open for me to come for this open door. And he'll explain why in just a moment. In fact, there are three reasons that he mentions or alludes to in this text as to why he wants to go to Rome and why he's praying to that end. In verses 11 through 13, the request, first of all, is for spiritual reasons, not selfish ones. Spiritual, not selfish. Verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. It wasn't the sights. It wasn't just because this was a massive, major city in the Roman Empire, Rome. It wasn't the cuisine. It wasn't the Colosseum. It wasn't the Senate. He wants to go to Rome, but it wasn't because of he actually wants to go to give something, not get anything. He wants to give the Christians in Rome something. He calls it some spiritual gift. And why? He says it's to make you strong. In other words, he wants to use something the Holy Spirit has given him as a minister of the Word of Christ to impart some spiritual gift or provision for them. He wants to teach them truth that will help them grow stronger and stronger. Again, the Word and people. If you are a Christian, the Word is what he used to give you eternal life, and people are those the direction he wants your focus to be in life. This is driving the minister of the gospel. And yet, interestingly, he knows that ministry is a two-way affair, two directions. And hence his second request, the request is for mutual encouragement in verse 12. That we would be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine, he emphasizes. He knows that he too will benefit from a trip to Rome. His faith will be strengthened. This happens you're in ministry, you pour out your life for people, and as you're doing so, you see what God's doing in their faith, and it does something to your faith. This is always what happens in ministry. Thirdly, the request was for the sake of the harvest, he says. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as the rest of the Gentile. This is what made Paul tick. It's the harvest. That's why he traveled to places like Antioch and Philippi and Ephesus and Corinth in the past. It's why he's got his heart set on Rome in the future, and hopefully Spain, he says later. It's why he's flogged at least 8 times, 5 times by hostile Jews, 3 times by abusive Roman authorities. It's why he was stoned once. It's why he was shipwrecked 3 times. It's why he says he's been cold and hungry often and more, 2 Corinthians 11:24 and following. It's all about the harvest, he says. Jesus himself had said, open your eyes. Look to the fields. They're ripe for the harvest, John 4. Paul's eyes are wide open. No wonder, he says in verses 14 and 15, I'm under obligation, and I'm happy about it. This isn't an obligation that I dread. I've come to know the one who's given me eternal. I'm under obligation to make his good news known. Both to Greeks, he says, and barbarians, and wise and foolish. I'm eager to preach the gospel, he says. When Paul looked at the world around him, he saw a multitude of people perishing in their sins with the knowledge that God has chosen to save some. Do we see the harvest around us, the people, with the knowledge that God is intent on bringing some to himself and giving eternal life to all who repent of their sins and believe in his Son? But how can they believe, Paul will ask later in the letter, in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? Romans 10:14. I'll go, he says. Give me an open door, Lord. I'm under obligation to preach your gospel. I'm not ashamed of your gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. I wonder if you're praying that kind of prayer. I wonder if I'm praying that kind of prayer as I ought. Prayer involves, first of all, seeking. Seeking that is not what can I get from God that will make my life what I want to be. Seeking what he wants to do to bring maximum glory to himself and the rescuing of a people who are presently heading to eternity in hell. It's here we learn that gospel obligation gives us incentive to pray in a second way, as we turn now to Romans chapter 15. Prayer involves seeking. When we come to chapter 15, in his second prayer text, where we'll spend the rest of our time, we learn that prayer involves, secondly, struggle. Romans 15, verse 30. Listen to Paul. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. He uses the same intense language that he had used earlier in chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, brothers, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now he's urging them, having presented their body, present your prayers. I urge you to join with me in praying. This is a letter to brothers. It's a missionary letter from Paul to a church he's yet to visit. The letter's almost finished. The doctrinal section of chapters 1 to 11 is complete. The section on Christian duty in chapters 12 to 15, nearly complete. Frankly, before us is the type of passage that we tend to brush by quickly. It sounds so practical, even sentimental, that we might think there's nothing here for us. Or is there? Yes! This is a passage that beckons us to pray. Not just talk about prayer, but to actually pray. The text says to us, if we want the gospel message that we've been learning in Romans to go forward, we have to join in this struggle of prayer. And it is a struggle. Now, in the previous verses in chapter 15, Paul has been sharing again, as he did in chapter 1, about his future plans. He wants to come to Rome, he says. He wants to spend some time in Rome. He sees himself as one under obligation as God's minister to the Gentiles, he says in verse 16. So he's planning to go to Rome, but first he has to go down south to Jerusalem because he's going to deliver a gift there. And then having delivered the gift, he goes to Rome and then he says, I'm off to Spain if God will allow me, verse 24. Why does he share this with the Romans at this point in the letter? Well, there's a practical side. He wants them to get ready. He's coming. He's collecting funds and personnel to support his missionary endeavor to Spain. But there's really another very basic reason. It's to give them the opportunity to have a part, a meaningful part in the advancement of the gospel. How? He says through prayer. I need you to be praying. I want you to be praying. Listen to the King James rendering of verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. There are different kinds of prayer, all right? Talking to the Lord as you're driving down the road on a beautiful day like a child does to his father, yeah, that's prayer. This is different. This is a soldier calling out to his commanding officer for battle intel in a life and death situation. This is the kind of prayer that involves intense struggle, and it prompts us to ask two questions. First, why, and secondly, how. Why should we pray? Think of Epaphras for a moment. In Colossians 4:12, Paul introduces us to this man, Epaphras, a friend of his, co-servant of his in the gospel, and says that he wrestled in prayer. He wrestled. Think of a wrestler. Picture him as he's straining with every ounce of his energy to seek to pin his opponent. Okay, is prayer hard for you? It is very hard for me. It goes against every self-sufficient fiber in my body to stop my activity and start praying. Most of us would rather do than pray. And what we need to learn is that when we're praying, we are doing something very significant. J. Oswald Sanders wrote in his book called Paul the Leader these words. It is obvious that Paul did not regard prayer as supplemental, but as fundamental. Not as something to be added to his work, but in the very matrix out of which his work was born. He was a man of action because he was a man of prayer. It was probably his prayer, even more than his preaching, that produced the kind of leaders we meet in his letters, so says J. Oswald Sanders. And this kind of prayer involves struggle. So what in the world would give incentive to do what never comes naturally and may be very costly? Well, Paul answers that by showing us two motivators in his own life. The first motivation for him, he says, was the person of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Christ, to join me in my struggle by praying. Why was Paul a man of prayer? Why would he actually invite other people to join him in this struggle? The answer, I urge you by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lordship of Christ that motivates Paul to pray. Ponder this, dear friends. There is a person in heaven who is the Lord of the universe, and his name is Jesus Christ. If we believe that, if we really believe that, we will have ample incentive to talk with him continually. And then the second motivation he mentions is the love of the Spirit. What does he mean by this phrase? There are two ways we could treat the prepositional phrase. One way is to say our love for the Spirit is the basis of this appeal to pray. He's a person. We love him. We need him. So the other way is to say that it's love produced and prompted by the Spirit, which seems more likely. So why was Paul urging his brothers in Rome to join in this prayer struggle? First of all, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are under a glad hearted obligation to this one who's given his life for us. And so we gladly talk to him. We call upon him. But secondly, it's because of the Holy Spirit and what he wants, the Spirit that Christ himself has sent, who produces this love in us, Galatians 5:22. Prayer is a vital way to express our love for God and then for other people, a Holy Spirit produced way. Do we want to please Christ? Then let's keep in step with His Spirit, who gives us opportunity to show our love for others by praying for them with His help. The second question, that's why should we pray? How should we pray? Again, people call lots of things prayer, and prayer is a relatively broad term. A family gathers around the dinner table and someone mouths the words, God is great, God is good, and we thank Him for this food. There, we've said our prayer. Or a child drops to his knees by his bedside and says, now I lay me down to sleep, and I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. What parent ever taught their child to pray that? But that's a prayer that we use. A man of the cloth stands behind a pulpit on Sunday morning, and as Howard Hendricks used to say, scrapes the Milky Way in his congregational pontification or praying. Conversely, a broken-hearted widow stoops at the graveside of her departed mate and prays in total silence, not a word proceeding from her mouth, only groanings lifted to her heavenly Father. This too is prayer. For some, prayer is reciting formulas to God. Others insist it must be extemporaneous. How does the Bible address the question, what is prayer? Right here in verse 30, we see three very practical how-tos regarding prayer. Number one, make it a priority. Whatever it looks like, sounds like, it has to be priority. I urge you, brothers, says Paul, join me by praying. There's a sense of urgency that should move us to pray. And Paul had it. The reason he viewed prayer as a priority was because he knew the significant place it had in the plan of God. Join me, he says, in praying. Prayer is a vital part of advancing the gospel. Not everyone can go to Spain, but everybody can pray. And let's get praying, he says, everybody. I wonder why we don't see more advancement of the gospel these days. Could it be a very simple one? A lack of prayer, this kind of prayer. Why is prayer not a greater priority in our lives? I'm not talking about prayer for self. I'm talking about this kind of prayer for the advancement of the gospel. All right, here's the reality. When a church advertises as having a concert, there will be a crowd. When a church brings in a well-known speaker, the multitudes will come. When a church promotes a good potluck, the saints will gather. But when it announces a prayer meeting, the same people who would make changes in their schedule to show up don't show up. What's going on? It's the reality. We don't really realize the place that prayer has in the plan of God. We are to make mission-focused prayer a priority in our lives. Everything that happens around WBC needs to be bathed in prayer. Sunday school classes, youth, every part of what we do. We are totally dependent on Him to work. Wednesday night prayer meeting, please come. We have the opportunity to call on God to see His work go forward. Second, how to make sure you know who you're talking to. Notice the text, join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Who's the object of his prayer? Their prayers? To God, he says. This means fundamentally prayer is a conversation with God. It's not a conversation with people. They may be listening in if it's an audible prayer in a group of people. It's not merely a recitation of a religious formula. Can we benefit from praying prayers that others have prayed? Certainly. But we're talking to God. Heartfelt, meaningful conversations with God. But here's what God? There were many so-called gods in Paul's day, as in ours. Not everyone who prays engages in biblical prayer because not everyone is conversing with this God. This is reality. Who is the true and living God? This is the question Paul's been answering in this letter. More succinctly than in any letter he wrote. If you want to know who this God is, you read through this letter and you'll find out the following. According to Romans, he's the creator of the universe, chapter 1, verse 20. He's the one whose wrath is being revealed against ungodliness, chapter 1, verse 18. He's the righteous judge, chapter 2, verse 2. He's the one who chose the Jews as a special people and through the Jews sent his son into the world. The one who offers forgiveness and eternal relationship with himself for all who place faith in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 3, verse 22. This is the God who is. He's the sovereign one who makes no mistakes, who works together all things for good in the lives of those whom he's called, chapter 8, verse 28. And those he has called, he justifies. And those he justifies, he glorifies, chapter 8, verse 30. He's the one who saves the sinner who calls on his son, chapter 10, verse 13. He's the one who uses his word to produce faith in the heart of sinners, chapter 10, verse 17. He's the one to whom every man, woman, and child must give an account, chapter 14, verse 12. Our prayer is valid only if this is the one we're talking to. If our prayers seem like they're not going any further than the ceiling, maybe the reason is not the wrong words. Maybe we're not talking to Him. Or we're talking to Him, but with motives that are different than what He has on His heart for us. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? And then make it personal, thirdly. Join with me, he says, in my struggles by praying to God. This is incredible. This is Paul writing, the apostle, wrote half the New Testament. Praying for me, he says. He's not throwing around a meaningless cliche like we tend to do. Oh, please pray for me. Although if you don't pray, it's not really going to change much because I'm actually doing pretty well right now. No, Paul knew he needed prayer. He's a real person. He's a first century missionary. He needs the prayers of real people on the ground, like the Christians in Rome. And he asked them to pray to this real God for him. When you pray, is it personal? Do you pray for people by name, missionaries, preachers of the gospel, parents in this church who are trying to make Christ known to their children? Through the name of Christ, we have this privilege. So biblical prayer is marked by these three how-tos. It's priority. We know the one we're talking to. It's personal. When our prayers are marked by these traits, we will persevere even though prayer always involves struggle. Which brings us to the third. Gospel obligation gives us incentive to pray in four ways. In our seeking, in our struggle, and then thirdly, prayer involves being specific. I can't think of a better word because this is what we see Paul do here. Notice the specifics in 31 and 32, chapter 15 still. That I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. You talk about specific requests. Paul mentions them here. Basically, two requests and two results. I'm asking you to pray for these two requests that God might bring about these two results. These are the four things that he lays before them. First of all, the two requests. He says, first of all, he's asking for protection from unbelievers. Pray that I may be rescued, King James says, delivered from unbelievers, literally the ones disobeying in Judea. This is a very specific request for obvious reasons. Paul's already been run out of Judea one time by the hostile mobs. He knows where he's going. He knows what they're like down there. Chapter 9, verse 29 for the background. So why then is he going back to Jerusalem? Must be pretty important. It is, he says. He's going to deliver a gift of money to the believers down in Jerusalem. The mother church. When he asks for protection, this is not for selfish reasons. He is not afraid of death per se. He's the one who would say elsewhere, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's ready to go see the Lord. The reason he asks for protection is because if harm comes to him, it means harm to the gospel. This is all about the gospel and its work. He knows God is sovereign. He knows that an angry opponent cannot harm him if God doesn't allow it, but he knows that a sovereign God has chosen to use something to accomplish his sovereign purpose. He uses the prayers of his people. Paul knows that, and so he beckons the church to pray for protection from unbelievers, he says. Second request, he asks please pray for acceptance among believers. This one's kind of interesting. Verse 31, the NIV says, pray that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. My first thought is, why wouldn't it be acceptable to the saints? You're showing up with a gift of money. Why wouldn't they? The apparent answer is that it wasn't just the unbelieving Jews who had a problem with Paul. So did the believing Jews. Why? D.A. Carson points out the basic reason. Some people are not very good at receiving things, especially from those whom they regard as inferior. It takes grace to receive gifts in the right spirit, every bit as much as it takes grace to give them in the right spirit. Okay, here's the reality. Let's put it right on the table. The church hasn't changed because this is still alive. This spirit is alive in the church of Jesus Christ. Many of the Christian Jews in Jerusalem did not like Paul. If they would have seen Paul in the grocery store, they would go down the other aisle. They did not like him. These are Christian Jews. These are not the unbelieving Jews. These are the Christians. They felt like he was a compromiser. He did not make the Gentile converts keep the Jewish customs. He preached that a person was justified by faith in Christ alone and not by adherence to the law. You don't need to do those things that the Jews have been doing for centuries, Paul preached. You need Christ alone. And that message ruffled some feathers in the church. I'm not talking about the non-believers. He can just imagine the cold reception he might receive. Paul, or Saul, as you used to be called, where did you say this money came from? From some Gentiles in Macedonia? Thanks, but no thanks. We may be poor, but we are not that poor. Even if you don't have standards, we do. If you're going to preach this faith alone nonsense, we want no part of it. And we are taking our stand right here. You can take your money and you can go back home where you belong. You say, yeah, I think you're over-exaggerating this. Maybe, but not by much. The Jewish Christians did not like Paul. And the thought caused Paul to cringe. He did not want a divided church. The reason he was going to Jerusalem with this love offering from Gentiles was to maintain the unity of the church that Jesus Christ died to achieve. But he knows it will take more than his efforts to maintain this unity. And so he invites the church in Rome, please pray for me specifically that our brothers and sisters down there will open up their hearts to me. Because they'll never do this left to themselves. People always dig in their heels. They always have reasons for why they don't want to have anything to do with that person. These are two good prayer requests. Pray for protection from unbelievers. Pray for acceptance with believers. These are the two areas where Satan loves to attack. Satan knows he can hinder the progress of the gospel by causing the world to resist Christians and Christians to resist each other. This is why we must pray and pray specifically. John 14:13, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is what this prayer is about, God's glory being demonstrated. I love John Piper's illustration in his book, Desiring God. Suppose you're totally paralyzed and can do nothing for yourself but talk. And suppose a strong and reliable friend promised to live with you and do whatever you needed done. How could you glorify your friend if a stranger came to see you? Would you glorify his generosity and strength by trying to get out of bed and carry him? No. You would say, friend, please come lift me up. And would you put a pillow behind me so I can look at my guest? And would you put on my glasses? And so your visitor would learn from your requests that you are helpless and your friend is strong and kind. You glorify your friend by needing him and asking him for help and counting on him. Piper says, here's a great discovery. We do not glorify God by providing his needs, but by praying that he would provide ours and trusting him to answer. This is why we called on him. I am so concerned what I'm going to face when I get to Jerusalem. I'm afraid about what the non-believers might do, but I'm even more, what are the believers going to do? So pray with me. And then after these two requests in verse 31, he invites the church to pray concerning two results in verse 32. And he mentions them. First, he asks for a joyful trip. Verse 32, so that, here's what Paul anticipated as a result of the answer to prayer request in verse 31, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy. You say, God wants me to be miserable. I mean, that's what the Christian life is. If you get too happy, he's going to knock. No, I pray that I'll have a joyful trip. Nothing wrong with that. If God permits, and then secondly, he says he wants a refreshing visit. Verse 32, and be refreshed in your company. NIV, and together with you be refreshed. The verb means to lie down, to rest with, to be refreshed with. Is it okay for us to ask that God would refresh us? Yes. That's a great request right now for the Scioto Hills staff. You're kind of weary. It's been a wonderful journey so far, but you need to be refreshed because there's more coming up here with high schoolers coming this week. We pray that for you. Paul wants this to be a reality. He mentions at the beginning of his letter, as we've seen, and now at the end of it. I love the following remark by William Barclay. It is a great thing to go on knowing that we are wrapped in the warmth of the prayers of those who love us. Now, is specific praying for people in the advancement of the gospel a part of your prayer life? There are a lot of prayer systems, but here's a simple one. I just encourage everybody at WBC, use your church directory. Pray through it on a regular basis. Look at the names of the people and pray for them. Take a page today and another one tomorrow and think about them, what they're doing, what their needs are, and lift them up to God in light of our mission to make Christ known in this world. Prayer involves seeking. Prayer involves a struggle. And prayer involves being specific. There's one more way. Gospel obligation motivates us to pray in four ways. And the fourth way is really the heart of this whole message. This is where this whole thing is heading. Prayer involves submission. This brings us to an important question. Did God answer Paul's prayer request? Paul prayed and asked the church in Rome to pray that God would deliver him from unbelievers in Jerusalem and allow him to make a ministry trip to Rome and eventually go to Spain. Did God answer his request? The answer is yes, but not in the way he thought it was going to happen. Paul did make his trip to Jerusalem, and afterwards he made it to Rome, but not according to plans. Do you remember what happened? I'm not going to take you there. I'll just tell you. It's Acts chapter 21 and following. You can read about it. So Romans 15 tells the original plan Paul has. Acts 21 shows us God's plan, what actually happened. Paul's intent was to take the offering to Jerusalem and then head for Rome for a refreshing visit and then travel to Spain to do evangelism. That's the plan. That's what he wanted to do. But what ended up happening was moving to an apartment with some boxes for a while. All right? This is the way God often works. His plans are higher than ours. His plans are fuller than ours. His plans have everything in mind. Ours just have a little bit in mind. Aren't you glad of that? What happened to Paul says much to us about submission and prayer. As I tell you what happened in Acts 21, keep in mind these words from Paul's prayer in Romans 15, 32, so that by God's will I may come to you. Here's what happened. Acts 21 says Paul made it to Jerusalem and the brothers received him warmly, verse 17. So far, so good. The next day he met with the leaders of the church, James, and reported to the church about his ministry with the Gentiles, verses 18 and 19. Verse 20 says that when some of the Jews heard this, they praised God. But they kept talking. And they warned Paul that there were Jewish Christians who kept the law and who had heard rumors about you, Paul. And they've heard that you are anti-Moses, verse 21. And to dispel these rumors, Paul goes through a purification rite at the temple. cuts his hair and so forth. The day he finishes these rites, some Jews from Asia stir up the crowd against Paul, verse 27, and a mob threatens to kill him and almost tore him limb from limb, verse 31. So back to the question. Did God answer Paul's request? Did he make it to Rome as planned? The answer is he made it, but not as planned. God did protect him in Jerusalem. How? God says, you, Roman centurion, protect my servant. Now, the Roman centurion had no thought of this in mind. He was just doing his job. But he goes over and he rescues Paul from the mob. And then he says, you, put him in that jail cell over there. And a jail cell becomes Paul's place for protection, and he spends the next 4 years of his life imprisoned. 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. Did Paul give Paul his trip to Rome? Yeah, as a prisoner. All expenses, not all expenses paid. Actually, he had to pay his own expenses to get there, but he's arrested. He's put on a ship. He goes to Rome. And as a result of his chains, the glorious gospel advanced to the whole palace guard in Rome, says Romans, or Philippians chapter 1, verse 13. And Paul rejoiced. I mean, just read Philippians. We don't have time to go there. This is what gospel obligation produces. Prayer often leads to paradox. The following poem aptly reveals this. He asked for strength that he might achieve. He was made weak that he might obey. He asked for health that he might do greater things. He was given infirmity that he might do better things. He asked for riches that he might be happy. He was given poverty that he might be wise. He asked for power that he might have the praise of men. He was given weakness that he might feel the need of God. He asked for all things that he might enjoy life. He was given life that he might enjoy all things. He has received nothing that he asked for, all that he hoped for. His prayers answered. I look back at my life. He has received nothing that he asked for, but all that he hoped for. The world out there, even the Christian world out there, says we've turned prayer into this. You turn your requests into you can make God give you what you want. That's not biblical prayer. God-honoring prayer involves submission. He calls us to submit our will to him. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to trust God and entrust your life to God, come what may? He gave his son for us. Why wouldn't we trust him? Paul concludes in verse 33, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. When the God of peace is with us, we can face whatever perils he may allow to come into our lives. Prayer involves seeking, a struggle, being specific, and submission. This is the kind of praying that gospel obligation produces. We make this personal by asking ourselves three questions now. The first is, am I praying? Am I praying? Does prayer have an important place in your life? S.D. Gordon wrote, the greatest thing anyone can do for God and man is pray. It is not the only thing, but it is the chief thing. The great people of the earth today are people who pray. I don't mean they talk about prayer, nor that they say they believe in prayer, nor yet those who can explain about prayer. I mean people who take time to pray, says Gordon. Are you praying? I'm asking, myself included. Secondly, am I praying biblically? Over the years, I've counseled hundreds of people. And the reason people come to see me typically is because they're struggling with something in their life. Usually sin issues that they've sins they're struggling with, maybe sins they've been committed against them. But again and again, I'll typically at some point ask this, what have you done about it? And almost always the answer is I've prayed about it. So if they've prayed, why didn't God help them change? Friends, what happens when an unrepentant sinner prays? One of the most helpful verses I ever learned as a young person is Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Psalm 66:18. It's worth memorizing. When I cherish sin, when there's sin in my life and I cherish it, I'm not willing to let it go. It absolutely short-circuits prayer. There is no answer from God, no power from Him. You say, I need more than one verse. Okay, how about Isaiah 59, 1 and 2? Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear you. If I have sin in my life that I'm holding on to, it just short circuits the prayer conversation with God. When you pray, do your prayers resemble Paul's? Do you seek God's will fervently? Do you persist in the struggle? Do you pray in specifics? And do you submit your prayers to His will? Are you compelled by the gospel? Or is it your sin that you cherish? If there is sin in your life, it's time to face it and bring it to the cross and confess it and experience God's cleansing for it and amputate it from your life and, if necessary, seek godly counsel to deal with it. Am I praying? Am I praying biblically? And then thirdly, am I willing to walk through the door God opens? Remember, it may not be the door you envisioned, but if you've been praying and God has opened a door for ministry opportunity, will you walk through it and honor Him in it? Amen. Our Father in heaven, we love your word for so many reasons. In your word, we learn things about you and ourselves, but you do more than that. You give us people that we can look at and learn from. Thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his prayer life. And I'm just praying that this gospel obligation that gripped his heart will grip my heart, our hearts, as a church. And that it will show up by us being on our knees often before you. We so need you, and you are all that we need. Thank you for hearing us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I'm the clay. Would you stand with me? Let's sing these four verses together. It's a wonderful song to respond to this truth we've seen today. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence humbly I bow. Joe, would you just play through that one more time? Let's just listen as he's playing this again. A lot of praying is just humbly being before God, not even saying anything. Together. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me. Savior divine, the fourth together. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. I'm looking at the young people especially right now. I hope you're praying that God would open up a door, doors for you to walk through in your lives, make much of Him. Be like this with your life, not this, you do what I want. Like this, you totally surrendered to Him. I am so excited for what God has in front of you. But be assured, it is not what you think it's going to be. And that's okay. He's going to do things that you do not even, can't even begin to anticipate right now. But He is good. And you walk with Him, you'll never regret it. Two wonderful opportunities in front of us. Again, tonight we finish our Bible conference. We'll be at Temple Baptist for the fourth message in this series on what makes the church special, a message. We are the bride of Christ from Ephesians 5. So that begins at 6 o'clock. We look forward to that wonderful opportunity to be together. And then this week is our association, the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches annual conference. And it's being hosted at, or will be held at Cedarville University starting tomorrow evening through Thursday morning. We are encouraging those from WBC to go on Tuesday. Albert Moeller will be preaching. There's going to be some wonderful things happening. If you're interested in going, let me know before you leave today, and I'll take care of the registration aspect of this for you. I just need to know if you're going, and that'll be great. That's all that I had. The Lord bless you. Go in peace.